Welcome to the Hope Chapel Sermon Podcast. We hope you are encouraged by this teaching from God's Word. For more information, please visit hopechapel.org.
For those of you who want to move to Texas, you can talk to Steve. Feel free to stop by and talk to me as well. So I'd love to make my case. If you'd stand and read with me from the Word of God, beginning in Luke 5, verse 1. If you do not have a Bible, you can follow along using the screens to my right or to my left. If you don't have a Bible at all, we can fix that for you. Come speak to us. Beginning in verse 1, on one occasion while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the Word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken, and so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Amen? Amen. Why don't you take a seat? I think the hardest thing in the world to change is somebody's mind. You guys have been successful in changing lots of minds. Very hard to change a mind. If you have little kids, you know it's impossible to change a mind. Now, I have Facebook, and I know that you guys have Facebook, because I have Facebook, and I see you on Facebook. I don't want to pick on anyone in particular. I am as guilty as you are, but sometimes we try and change people's minds on Facebook. Is that right? I see well-researched, data-full essays in the form of comments on Facebook. There are people who have written their best argument as a response to a dumb post they saw on Facebook. I know the temptation. You see something that you know is the dumbest thing you've ever seen, and it's very important that you change this person's mind. So you pull the keyboard over, and you're like, "Let's go, right? Let's get them." Again, I'm not picking on anyone in particular. I'm just saying, I have Facebook, and I see Facebook. I see it every day, no matter what the social media platform is. You know what I've almost never seen, though? I've almost never met anyone who said, "Someone commented on my post on Facebook. They really beat me up on that thing, and I changed my mind." I've almost never met anyone like that. I'm sure they exist. I'm sure they exist. But they've got to be rare. They're rare at the very least because the most common way that someone's mind is changed is not by virtue or by nature of argumentation, convincing someone with reason. Most often people change their minds by an encounter with someone. Now, I want to just pause here for a moment and be clear. I think that truth matters. I think argumentation matters. I think reason matters. I think it's good to be right and to be able to defend your argument. I'm not saying anything about how relationships are more important than truth. That's not what I'm saying. So be very clear there. But I do think it's the case, when I look back at my own life and I think about the times that I've been shaped and formed, that I've changed my mind or my behavior, it has most often been the result not only of the truth, but of someone who has come alongside me, whom I've encountered, who has faithfully related to me and encouraged me and cared for me. And it's been in that relationship in which I most often change. I imagine when you think about in your own life, when you've most often changed, it's been because of someone more than it has been because of an argument. Not that arguments are bad. We are just relational people. And we're most affected by encounters with people. Here's why I want to say this. I want to say this because I think somewhat unique to Christianity is that we believe the creator of the universe, the one who sets right from wrong, the one who tells us how we should behave and has set the course of history, all those things, is personal. That we can know him and relate to him. And in the Bible, it's not just a set of rules and maxims, although there are rules in the Bible. It's not just a vague philosophy. It's not just a divine impersonal power. It is a person, a personal God, who does things and discloses truth about himself and changes us. You think of Moses in the desert. He sees the bush that's on fire, and Yahweh speaks to him from the bush. And he reminds Moses, I am that I am. He says to Moses, I'm the God of your fathers, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's a personal God who has a personal history with his people. When God does things later in the Old Testament, he most often will remind people of who he is. He'll say, I'm the God that delivered you from the oppression, from the hand of the Egyptians. He'll say, I'm the God that was the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is very often and very regular that we become changed people because we have encountered God. How many of you have been changed because you've encountered God? When we interact with people, I think it's important for us to remember that most often people need to feel our love before they will hear our words. Our words should be true. They shouldn't be defined by how we feel about people. But relationships are the way that we're built. Encounters are the way that we're built. In this passage, Peter encounters Jesus. Peter's doing his regular, everyday thing. He's fishing. You might remember last week, like, Peter is a fisherman. He does this every day. He uses the nets. He uses the boats. He knows what the fish are. It's his day-to-day job. It's a regular day for him. And then he encounters Jesus in his miraculous ministry, in his powerful teaching. And Peter, when he encounters Jesus, his life has changed. Now, last week, I began to write a sermon, and I wrote too long of a sermon. And I cut it in half and spending a lot of time with Pastor Mike. My sermons are getting longer. He's rubbing off on me. I'm going to go a little. I said that last service, and I got a text from him as I said it. He's like, I'm watching. I was like, I know. We're going to go a little long this morning, too, maybe. We'll see. I'm not sure. Last week, we worked through the first half of this passage and what it looks like for Peter to encounter Jesus and become a follower of Jesus. And we see all of these different things that followers of Jesus do. And last week, these things were finding truth in Jesus, not in a random guru or in the wisdom of the world, not even by means of our own reason, but realizing that when we see Jesus, we're seeing truth itself. Jesus says, I'm the way and the truth and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We read also last week that followers of Jesus obey the commands of Jesus. You remember that Peter's in the boat, and he's been fishing all night, and there's no success. And Jesus, after he's done teaching, tells Peter, right, go back out into the water and drop your nets. Peter says, Master, we've been dropping our nets all night long. And then he says, but at your word, we'll lower the nets. Regardless of how much Peter thinks he knows, he obeys Jesus. This week, we're going to learn that followers of Jesus humble themselves before Jesus, and they forsake the world for Jesus. Those are your two blanks. You can relax or you can come back to them. It's not like you get 1,000 blanks to fill out. I hear pages flipping around. Just stop. We're good. In what order do these things happen? Humility and obedience and knowing Jesus as the truth and forsaking the world. And I said last week, it's similar to asking the question, which lung do you breathe with first? These things are happening simultaneously. You might perceive them at different times, but God is the one who changes you. You don't change for God. God changes you. He does it to you. So this week, we're beginning with humbling ourselves before Jesus. I want to go back to verse 6, actually, and begin there. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boats to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. Like, what exactly is this miracle? What exactly is it that is happening? I actually think it's maybe not as easy to tell as we think. You guys know Bruce Bailey? Yes. Bruce called me this week. He said, "I'd like to talk to you about your sermon." I was like, "Uh-oh." He said, "I want to talk to you about the miracle of the fish in the water." And I said, "Okay, let's do it." Now, if you know Bruce, you know Bruce is a detail-oriented guy. He's making his legal case. He wants to explain something to me, and he's got receipts. He's got some data. And he says, "Okay, so these boats, they're 20 to 25 feet long." I'm like, "Yes, taking notes, right?" And he's like, "They're about 6 feet deep." And I'm like, "Great." "About 6 feet wide." "Great." It's getting more complex. There's more details. He's making his case, and he's like, "Okay, so how many fish do you think it would take to make those boats sink?" And I was like, "I have no idea." He's like, how many do you think, how much weight? I was like, "I'm going to need some help here." And he's like, "Okay." He shows me the receipts. He does the math. I'm trying to take notes as fast as I can. Did not expect a math lesson in the middle of the week. He says, "About 20,000 pounds of fish, based upon how much of the boat is in the water and buoyancy and density and the amount of fish and all that stuff." I'm like, "Wow. Amazing." He said, "How many fish do you think are in the Sea of Galilee?" I said, "Every time I fish, there's 0 pounds of fish. I don't know how many fish are in the Sea of Galilee." No idea. He's like, "And not just 20,000, we're going to do some math to honor Bruce. How many thousands of fish is it if you have two boats and they each have 20,000 pounds of fish?" I sadly heard some wrong answers. It's 40,000 pounds of fish. So Bruce's question for me, and I think he's right in his conclusion, my question for you is, what is it that Jesus is doing? Peter goes out and he casts his nets in. Is it that Jesus knows where the fish are? And he says, "Peter, go out, I know where the fish are, cast your nets right there," and he catches those fish. Probably not. Is it that Jesus, because he is Lord of everything, tells all the fish in the Sea of Galilee to swim over to where Peter's going to drop his nets? I don't think so. I think Bruce is like, "I don't know how many fish there are in the Sea of Galilee. That seems unlikely." Bruce thinks this, and I think he's right because of the way that Peter responds. It's Jesus creating fish in the Sea of Galilee. He's just making them exist. Now, remember, Jesus is the agent of creation. He's already created fish in the past, but in this case, he's making fish. I think it's the thing that makes the most sense of this passage. Let me try to make my case for you. God is the one who creates. Is that right? Yes. The Bible, one of its main tenets is God is the creator of the universe. Everything that's in the universe, God made, God sustains, God upholds. At the very beginning, God spoke creation into existence. And throughout the Bible, when we read about creation, we read about how God is the one who made everything and sustains everything. Think of Isaiah. "I made the earth, created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their hosts." In Job, you have various places that talk about God's creative power, how God controls the universe. "But ask the beasts, and they will teach you, the birds of the heavens, and they will tell you, or the bushes of the earth, and they will teach you, and the fish of the sea will declare to you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? In his hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. You breathe because God makes it so." Later in Job, God thunders wondrously with his voice. He does great things that we cannot comprehend. "For to the snow, he says, 'Fall on the earth.' Likewise to the downpour, his mighty downpour. He seals up the hand of every man that all men whom he made may know it. When the beasts go into their lairs and remain in their dens, from its chamber comes the whirlwind and cold from the scattering winds. By the breath of God, ice is given. The broad waters are frozen fast. He loads the thick cloud with moisture. The clouds scatter his lightning. They turn around and around by his guidance to accomplish all that he commands them on the face of the habitable world." And then we come to Job 38. Job has been suffering. He's been contending with that suffering. He doesn't understand exactly why he's suffering. And God reminds Job that he himself, God, is the creator and administrator of the entire universe. He says to Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determines its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with the doors when it burst out from the womb? When it made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far shall you come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. I think a lot of us think of the universe as a thing that God sets up and then just lets run on its cycle. But that's not the way the Bible talks about creation. That God presides over the birth of every galaxy, over the death of every cell in your body, that the sun continues to spin because God makes it spin even now, that the earth and all the planets orbit around the sun because God continues to send them on their course, that your heart beats, and every time it beats, it's because God made it beat. That all of creation is not just created by him, but sustained and continued by him. That not only is there nothing outside the bounds of his power, but there is nothing that doesn't continue without his intent to make it continue. That every drop of rain is sent, that the waves come in and out because God sends them in and out. He is the creator of all things and the sustainer of all things. The elements of creation belong to him, and they are controlled by him. You still with me?
Yes.
Do you believe that the New Testament teaches that Jesus is God? Good. You will probably meet people that don't think that. Not only will they not believe that Jesus is God, they'll believe that the New Testament doesn't teach that Jesus is in fact God. But then you have paradoxes, difficulties like this. Peter has met Jesus before. He knows Jesus, he's seen Jesus, and in many senses, Jesus is a full human being. He's a human. We believe that Jesus is fully human. And in fact, when he goes to his hometown and teaches there, the people are like, we know who your dad is, man. We're not impressed. He would have had the limitations of a human being. He would have slept. He would have ate. But then Peter and others would encounter Jesus doing things that did not seem to fall into the purview of humanness. That there's this pattern in Scripture where Jesus seems to do things that don't make sense if he's just another good teacher or another prophet. You were here a few weeks ago when Pastor Zach preached on the demon-possessed man in the synagogue. Is that right?
Yes.
It's not enough. He's right here, guys.
Yes.
Were you here? Were you here?
Yes.
Okay. Jesus is teaching, and it says that he's teaching as one who had authority and not as one of the scribes. You remember this story?
Yes.
I got all day. You remember this story?
Yes.
All right. He's not teaching like people normally taught. When people taught, they would cite their sources. They say, this rabbi said this, rabbi said this, rabbi said this. They're really careful to track the lineage of their ideas. They wouldn't often say that this is a new idea I have for you, but Jesus didn't teach this way. Jesus would say, truly, truly, I say to you. And people are like, this guy is not teaching like the other guys. He's teaching like one who has authority. How could we ever know that this teacher has the authority he's assuming he has when he teaches as boldly as he teaches? How could we know? And then a demon-possessed man walks into the synagogue. And remember, people back then, they weren't more gullible. They weren't dumber. They didn't believe in everything that they heard or saw. Miracles would have been as exciting to them as they are to us. And Jesus casts the demon out of the man in the synagogue. And here's how the people respond. They were all amazed and said to one another, what is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits and they come out. A little bit later, there's the story of the paralytic and the four friends. Do you remember this? We talked about it last week. Four friends, they need to get to Jesus. They're not polite friends. Jesus is teaching in the house and there's no room even around the door, and the friends are like, we got to get our friend in front of Jesus. So they climb up onto the roof, and they vandalize the roof so badly that there's no roof. And while Jesus is teaching, they lower their friend down through the roof. What does Jesus say? You're like, can't read. Jesus says to him, your sins are forgiven. He says, your sins are forgiven. I'm sure his friends who lowered him down were like, thank you. Also, Jesus, he cannot walk. Maybe you could say something about that. But the Pharisees, they're thinking something else. The scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus' haters were always there when he was teaching. Here's what's happening. The scribes and the Pharisees begin to question, saying, who is this who speaks what? Blasphemies. Who can forgive sins but God alone? The Pharisees and the scribes, the careful theologians, they're actually correct about this. Only God can forgive sins, and they're frustrated. Jesus has just forgiven sins. They're thinking, we got him. Jesus says, okay, what's easier to say, that your sins are forgiven, or to say, grab your mat, stand up, and go home? And he says, but so that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he looks at the guy and he says, stand up, grab your mat, and go home. What happens? He gets up, he grabs his mat, and he goes, can you imagine how bad it felt to be a Pharisee in that moment? You're like, only God can forgive sins. And Jesus is like, and this guy gets up, takes his mat, and he goes home. More importantly, here's how the people respond. Amazement seized them all. And they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, we have seen extraordinary things today. A little bit later, Jesus is in a boat, probably very much like the one that he's in our passage. They're on the Sea of Galilee. Big storm comes in. Jesus is asleep. The disciples wake him up. I've never been on a boat in a storm. I don't ever want to be on a boat in a storm. They're scared of the storm. And remember, they're like regular water people. They're on the water all the time. And they're afraid of the storm. They wake Jesus up. Jesus rebukes the storm. And it goes away. The disciples then say this. They were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, who then is this, look, that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him. So the response to Jesus' miracles ranges. You have people who are marveling. You have people who are afraid. And then you have people who are amazed. And the word amazed is not the greatest translation, I don't think. It's this word that kind of means to be beside yourself with amazement. Here's the definition from the Standard Seminary Lexicon. Do you guys have one of these lexicons? Yeah. They're pretty expensive. Mine says Nazarian on the side. Words translated as state of consternation or profound emotional experience, the point of being beside oneself. Literally means out of standing, existemi. People are kind of blown away to the point of feeling disoriented and alarmed. So we get to like Peter's response, right? Jesus has just done a major miracle. He has maybe made Peter the richest man in Galilee. Johnson City. Richest man in Johnson City now. You would think Peter would be excited or thankful or joyful. He'd be thinking about what he could do with those fish. He's blown away. That is not Peter's response. Here's Peter's response in verse 8. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Like, I think it's really easy to read past that. So I read this passage and reflected and meditated and read things about this passage. I think it's easy to get to Peter's response and be kind of like, that's a little weird, and then just move on to the next thing. Peter's response is not what we would expect. Honestly, it's not what we'd expect. We think Peter was just made wealthy. He just experienced great success in the field that he cares about. Jesus just made lots of fish appear for Peter. Things are going well for Peter. He's not showing gratitude. He's afraid. And the word he uses for Lord is different than the one he used like two verses earlier. He says to Jesus a little bit earlier, Master or Lord, we've had the nets out all night. And he uses this word that means like boss or captain or chief. Here he uses the word kurios, and that means Lord as in Lord of the universe. And that's what Luke has been calling God throughout this entire passage. I don't know how much Peter understood. I don't imagine he had the same theological precision we might have or all the nuances. He might not understand the full implications. But whatever he understood this. He understood that now he was in the presence of God. And what that did was it made him afraid. We have passages in the Bible where people are standing before God and it makes them afraid. I think of Moses on the mountain, Ten Commandments are happening. People are now around the mountain. We read this. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we," what? "Die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Or in Isaiah, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundation of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" There are many other passages in the Bible that I could turn to that would convey to us the fear that people experience when they stand before a holy God. I think of like the Grand Canyon. Have you been to the Grand Canyon? When you look at the Grand Canyon, your brain has a hard time perceiving it, if that makes sense. Like you see it and your brain thinks, this can't be real. And then you turn around, you look away from the Grand Canyon, you look back, and your brain again is like, this can't be real. I think it's also easy to forget how dangerous the Grand Canyon is, how many people die at the Grand Canyon, how in some sense its beauty is wrapped up in its bigness and in its hostility. I think one of the greatest disservices Christians have done to our society at large is to domesticate God. To say, here are the qualities of God that I think you will like, and these are the ones that matter. God is loving, and God is kind, and God is self-sacrificial, and God is personal, and God loves you specifically. And I think all of those things are true, but I think they're an incomplete picture of God. We've allowed other people to think what the Bible says about God is that he is a quiet advisor on the sidelines, that he's an encourager for everything you do, that he is your cheerleader. He's someone you can hang out with. You wouldn't believe how often God happens to agree with you. That is not what the Bible teaches about God. It is not a complete picture of God. And because we've domesticated God, by extension, what we've done is domesticate sin. Because God is not so big, sin is not so bad. This matters a lot. And when we talk this way, it's a disservice to the society at large. There's all kinds of ways that we like domesticate sin, that we make sin seem small. One is to say that sin doesn't exist. You met anyone like this? Sin doesn't actually exist. It's a matter of perspective. Your morals are not my morals. There's not actually sin. Just relativism. You heard of the term relativism before? The famous like metaphor for relativism is that there's three blind men. You bring them into a room and they all touch an elephant that's in that room. And one touches the trunk and says, "Oh, an elephant is like a snake." And one touches the tail and says, "Oh, an elephant is like a rope." And the third one touches the ear and says, "Oh, an elephant is like a sail." And the relativist, someone who says that sin or truth doesn't actually exist, will be like, "Yeah, so like, listen, obviously it's a matter of perspective. They know the only elephant in so much as they could perceive it. They all have very different understandings of the elephant, but they're all kind of right and they're all kind of wrong." And wildly, whoever used this metaphor, this illustration, to try and make a case for relativism, put in the metaphor an argument against it. You know what's still in the room? An elephant. An actual, real, complete elephant that's neither a sail, nor a rope, nor a snake. That the blind man's inability to perceive the entire elephant had nothing to do with what the elephant actually was. Now, I do think occasionally it can be hard for us to discern sin in complex situations. I think probably more often than not, we pretend like it's more complex than it is. But just for the sake of argument, I do think sometimes it can be hard to discern sin. But my inability to fully discern sin or understand who is at fault or maybe have the full complexity or nuance of a particular situation does not mean that I cannot define sin. My inability to fully see it doesn't mean that it doesn't exist. We as a society broadly want to say everything is perspectival and positional. One man's evil is another man's good, and there's no real grounds to make any moral claims at all. And we've sort of bought into this, and it's a lie, and it's untrue, and it makes a mockery. It makes a mockery of a holy God. Amen. Secondly, we will justify sin. We'll say, I sinned, but really I was just sinning back. I was wronged. Someone wronged me. And you know, like, you got to get him back, right? You're like, no, don't do that. I know. I'm making a case. There are lots of different ways that we might justify our sin. We might say there's a reason or a context for this sin. There's a reason I did this particular thing. This person wronged me in this way, so I needed to even the odds. Or because I was treated this way, I can indulge myself in this other way. I feel like every movie today that has a villain has to give us some sob story about why the villain's actually bad. Like, I know the Joker murdered hundreds of people, but his parents were real bad. I'm like, okay. Right, but he still murdered people, right? Like, we have to explain and contextualize, it's because of what happened to me or the system that I grew up in or whatever. And I don't think those factors don't matter. I think they do matter, but I don't think they remove the moral charge from actions. Here's the thing, though. Every single sin, for the most part, that anyone has ever committed has been justified in their own hearts. I don't think most of us wake up today and be like, today is a day for evil. I'm gonna do some evil today. I doubt it. Some of us might, and if you do, please come and speak to me afterwards. But I guess most of us don't, right? You don't wake up and think, some minor indiscretions, I'm gonna do some small sins today, a few small sins. We all are going to justify the sins that we're gonna commit. We have a reason for them. We love something else more or whatever. It's not helpful for us to justify ourselves. Another way is we just completely overlook sin. You know what I'm a pro at, a professional at? What I'm amazing at, maybe the best at. I am the best at seeing the sins of other people, but not my own. I'm a pro at it. I can see other people's flaws and mistakes and deficiencies and imperfections and sins, and it is very, very, very hard for me to see my own sins and imperfections and mistakes. Jesus says, remove the log from your own eye. It is so easy for us to overlook our own sins and really see the sins of other people. We have this famous story in the Bible. You guys have heard of King David? King David was a good king. You may not know King David if you're brand new or you're not familiar with church. He was the king of Israel. He was a man after God's own heart. In many ways, he was a good king, but he did a bad thing. He saw a woman that he wanted for himself, and so he sent her husband to die in war and positioned him strategically so that he would be struck down. And when her husband died, he took his wife for himself. And so Nathan the prophet goes to David and says, David, I have a story for you. Whenever a prophet says, I have a story for you, you should be on your toes. Nathan says, imagine two men. One has many, many sheep, and one has only one sheep that he loved. And the man with many sheep was going to slaughter his sheep. So he went to the man with one sheep, stole his sheep, slaughtered his one sheep. He says, David, what should we do with that guy? And David's like, we should get that guy. Nathan's like, I'm talking about you. How easy was it for David to see sin when it wasn't his own sin? There are probably a million other ways that we've domesticated sin and made it not such a big deal or not so serious or not particularly offensive to God. But when we actually stand before a holy God, and we will one day, it will be impossible to overlook or to justify or to erase or obscure. Everything will be laid bare and our insufficiency will be made clear to us. Followers of Jesus have to begin by humbling themselves before God. Peter sees Jesus for who he is. And he says, you have to get away from me. I'm a sinner. Stay with me. We got one more half. Forsaking the world for Jesus. I want to start a little bit further back in verse 9 than your notes say. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken, and so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. I think one of the great ways to understand what's happening in Luke 5 is to look somewhere else in the New Testament that we get an extremely similar story. After the resurrection in the Gospel of John, we get this story. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" And they answered him, "No." I think it's ironic that I've over and over again said Peter's a great fisherman, but two times here he's not caught anything. He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from land, about 100 yards off. So in both these stories, we have some things. We have disciples in boats fishing. In both stories, they're not successful at catching any fish. In both stories, they encounter Jesus. In both stories, Jesus says, "Throw your nets down." In both stories, they obey Jesus. In both stories, there is a miraculous catch. And then there's this difference. In the first story, Peter is terrified of Jesus, and his sin is incredibly visible to him. In the second story, Peter runs towards Jesus when he realizes who he is. The difference between those two episodes is in both those episodes, Peter understands who Jesus is, but only in the second one does he understand why Jesus had come. In the first one, Jesus was Lord. In the second one, Jesus was also substitute. In the first one, Jesus was God. In the second one, he was also God's sacrifice. In the first one, we can see Jesus' holiness. In the second one, Peter understands what Jesus has done to make him holy. The difference between these two passages is the substance of the gospel itself. The gospel is this: human beings, everyone who is here, everyone you've ever met, new or old, been here 20 years or 20 minutes, is a sinner, a rebel, an enemy of God. This began all the way back in the garden when Adam and Eve, our first parents, sinned against God, and we've inherited that sin, but we have ratified that sin in our own lives. We've committed it ourselves. I used to spend a lot of time like, here's all the reasons why you should believe that human beings are bad, but as days pass on and as I read news more and more, I don't have to convince you of that. I also don't have to convince you, I think, that you are predisposed to rebel against and sin against God. We all want to fight against it. We're like, no, we're not. I know the worst things I've done. Some of you know the worst things I've done. I know the sin I've committed. I know the evil thoughts of my heart. I know that I'm predisposed at times to disobey God. I know that without Jesus, I'm predisposed completely to disobey God. I believe that you know that about yourself as well. And the bad news of the gospel is this: the wrath of God is meant to be poured out on sinners. That God is just, he will not let sin go unpunished. It would be evil, it would be wrong for God to let sin go unpunished. The rub, the difficulty is, the sinners in question are us. But God in his kindness becomes man. He lives a perfect life in your place. He goes to the cross. At the cross, the wrath of God, which is the byproduct of God's justice, is poured out on Jesus, so that all who call on the name of Jesus and turn in faith and repentance might be saved. So Jesus carries your sin to the cross, and he grants to you his righteousness. He trades places with you. He's your substitute. So at the end, when you stand before the judge, which I've already said you will do, you do not present your own record of righteousness. You present the record of Jesus' righteousness, and you are rescued. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. Call on the name of Jesus and be saved. So Peter, in this moment in Luke, is not there yet. We do believe that he will be rescued, and we believe that rescue then leads to devotion. I said before, like, new hearts lead to new life. When you know God, when you've gotten saved, you'll become more like Jesus. That good works do not save you, but if you are saved, you will absolutely do more good works. You will become holier over time. Maybe not in a straight line. Maybe not at the same pace. Jesus tells them, do not be afraid. Then we read this in verse 11. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left what? Everything. And followed him. They left everything. Perhaps the hardest word for us to read in our cultural context today. What does it mean for them to leave everything? Remember, I met a guy at El Camino. He was an evangelist. Wasn't you. This was not Steve or any of his buddies. He approached me and he said, I believe the Bible tells me I cannot have two masters. I don't serve money and God, so I've been called to abandon everything. I was like, okay. And he's like, so I have no job. I just walk around and I tell people about Jesus. And I was like, cool. And he's like, may I please have some money? And I wanted to be like, well, God also called me to not have a job. So I have no money to give you. I'm sorry. And I was like, I can have a job. You can't have a job. Do I have to quit my... This is like a backwards pyramid scheme. This is not working right. Like, there's a sense in which we might think, oh, what it means to forsake everything for Jesus is to abandon all material possessions and all vocations and all achievements and all hard work and maybe wander around and just tell people about Jesus. Now, here's the thing. I think there probably are people whom God calls to radical anti-materialism for the sake of him. I think there's probably people like that. I don't think that's necessarily the norm, nor is it necessary. And I also think our immediate context, it is far less likely that I give up too much than it is that I give up too little. That as Bonhoeffer says, when Christ calls a man, he calls him to come and die. That forsaking the world for Christ does mean something. They left everything behind. Like, what does Peter leave behind? Well, for one, he leaves behind an enormous catch of fish. A miraculous, superfluous, extraordinary catch of fish. An amount of fish that could provide for his family for years, could provide for his community for a long time. It's fish he could sell, fish he could eat, fish he could grind up into paste and grossly send all over the Mediterranean to make money that way. But he leaves, and he follows Jesus, and Jesus even in this case says, you're not going to fish for fish anymore, you're going to fish for men. Then if you know the story of Peter, which you might if you don't listen, Peter follows Jesus, and there's ups and downs in him following Jesus that are kind of wild, and Jesus is crucified, and he's raised on the third day, and Jesus ascends to the right hand of the Father, and the Holy Spirit descends on God's people, one of whom is Peter. And Peter preaches a sermon at Pentecost when the population of Jerusalem has swelled, and people are from all over the world return to this holy city, and when Peter preaches, here's what happens. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourself from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about how many? 3,000 souls. 3,000 souls. How many fish is one soul worth? Not just one soul. Every single person here, your spiritual heritage goes back to that day. Every single person. Someone who was there told someone about Jesus, told someone about Jesus, told someone about Jesus over and over again, for thousands of years across multiple continents, and eventually someone told you about Jesus. Does it mean leaving everything? Well, I mean, in John 20, they're back in their boat. It says he left everything, but then they're back in their boat. We read that early Christians owned homes that churches met in. I was trying to think, and every service has been trying to think how to say this. I'm trying to think, what is the thing that encapsulates or explains or describes what it means for us to forsake the world for Jesus? So we have jobs here, and we have goals here, and we have families. We have the need to provide for our families and to build relationships and to care for others. What does it mean? At the very least, it means choosing the giver over the gift, choosing the provider over the provision. The way to think about this is imagine Jesus says to Peter, "Peter, come follow me." And Peter looks over at the giant catch of fish and says, I'm good. I got all this fish. All this fish is going to give me everything that I need. And there's a sense in which Jesus would be able to reply back, Peter, I made the fish. Like, you should go with the person who makes the fish, not stick around with the fish that they left behind. That forsaking the world doesn't so much mean that you sell all your possessions, is that you understand who gives you those possessions. Doesn't mean that you abandon your job, you understand who gives you your job. It doesn't mean that you completely just bounce on all the comforts of life. Do you guys like the comforts of life? People are afraid to say yes. Everyone likes the comforts of life. I have a three-year-old daughter, or had a three-year-old daughter. She's now, gosh, feels like much, much older. We're at a dinner one night, and she is acting like an absolute three-year-old. Just the most three-year-old of all time. So I take her to our car, and I buckle into her car seat. And I said, listen, if you don't start behaving, you're going to be in so much more trouble when we get home. Anybody use that line? She looks at me and says, can I have a snack and a show when I get home? And I just caved. And I was like, yes, you can have a snack and a show when we get home. Listen, and then she says this, she goes, okay, then I think I can do this. If I can have a snack and a show, then I think I can do this. Hope Chapel. Like, oh, look at that. Most of us just want a snack and a show, guys. Like, we just want to have some stuff to feel better about what we got to do right now. Some of you have already begun to think about what you're going to do when I am done talking. You're thinking about what you're going to do when you get home tonight. You're thinking about what you're going to consume or what you're going to watch or who you're going to be with. And you're like, man, I can get through whatever happens today because at the end of today, I have that. Here's what you're doing. You're taking future joy. And you're making it time travel, and you're pulling it into the present. Does that make sense? When we make joy time travel, it's what we call hope. Hope is time traveling joy. Here's what we can do as Christians. You can take the best end, the best future, the best situation, the new and perfect and great future that God will absolutely bring about. And it time travels for you and it becomes hope. You can hope in the resurrection, Hope Chapel. Amen. You can hope in the new heavens and the new earth. You can hope that no matter how much you feel like you need to provide for yourself today, that God will ultimately provide for you everything you need. You don't need to ultimately take comfort in the things of this world because God is your comforter. You do not ultimately need to worry about your own security in this world because God is your secure. He's your protector. Whether or not you have money or a job or a family is beside the point in terms of forsaking the world for Jesus. You may or may not have those things. Early Christians did and didn't have those things. To my mind, one of the supreme examples, aside from Jesus, of this is the Apostle Paul. Paul had good and bad things happen to him. He was in a million different shipwrecks, it felt like. He got lashed nearly to death a bunch of times. He probably, though, had good meals and bad meals. He probably had a good place to stay and a bad place to stay. He had successes and failures in ministry. There were probably lots of ups and downs. One of his downs, by all earthly accounts, is that he is chained up in a prison in Philippi. Probably in Ephesus. And he's writing to the Philippians. And he says this. Look at, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. To forsake the world for Christ means to love Jesus more and believe there's nothing the world can take from you that's better than Jesus. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time together this morning, this afternoon. We thank you for the many ways that you've blessed us and protected us. We thank you for the example of Peter and the other disciples in the New Testament. We thank you that you've sovereignly ordained to preserve your word for us, to bring us life, and not just good life, but eternal life. Pray that as we study your word, as we continue to work through the Gospel of Luke, you continue to open the eyes of our heart, that we might understand you more, and in understanding you more, love you more, and in loving you more, we might serve you more. We pray all these things in the great name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
On behalf of the Hope Chapel family, we thank you for tuning in to our sermon podcast. We hope you were blessed. If you would like to know more about our church, you can visit hopechapel.org.